So I've been to my fair share of weddings, and I have yet to hear a groom, when it was his time to shine, say something like, you know, I don't really feel like I should say I do at this point. Kind of feel like that might be just too ritualistic, too routine. Everybody says that. I'd like to wait till later or maybe say something else. Just the opposite. That's a line that the groom has been rehearsing in his mind for a long time. That's a line that he's learned, that he's prepared for, because when it's his time, then he is ready to show not only his bride, but all of the people, his commitment to her. And so even as we begin our corporate worship service, while there are any number of lines perhaps that we could choose, the way that we're doing it is intended to recognize we are all in this together. Up front, looking that way, there, looking this way, we are to meet with our God. So, our help is in the name of the Lord. I do. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood, the Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people, may the Lord bless his people with peace. Lord, we have gathered together this morning to ascribe you honor. You are strong, and we glorify your power. You are holy, and we glorify your purity. You are majestic, and we glorify your splendor. We know that you directed the flood, that your voice thundered over the waters. We know that you are still king today, enthroned today, and that your word still thunders among the nations. We assemble as your people to rejoice in you. We ask that you would please fill us with your strength, and bless us with your peace as we worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Worship is dangerous. It is dangerous to a number of things. It's certainly dangerous to the status quo and dangerous to any pride. Of course, worship is inescapable. We were made to be admiring sort of creatures, always looking for greatness to praise. We can't avoid it. We will worship someone or something, whether or not we've found true greatness. We will find an outlet for that desire because we were made to praise greatness, to worship. Worship of the true God gives meaning to life because we were made in God's image, better views of him show us more what we're to be. As we draw near to him and see his shape more clearly, our own lives are better and more clearly defined. The dangerous part of worship comes because we are sinners, and the process of conforming us includes confronting our unlikenesses. We see him when we worship him. As we draw closer to him, we see him more clearly, and that shows even more how unlike him we remain. We are not in shape. And some of us can say that in a number of ways, but we are not in shape, and because he is eternally committed to getting us into shape, he will chisel off whole pieces. He will peel away layers. And he will sand out the rough spots. The better and more accurate our worship, the deeper our mourning, and the more painful our discomfort will be. Worship is for our good, but that's because he doesn't leave us alone. His death dealt with our sin, and his resurrection guarantees that all his brothers will become like him. His word and his spirit will convict us, expose us, and humble us. Even getting together in the assembly points out through a number of other faces how far away from loving like him we are. We can't even stand some of the other people that we see, which again just points out that we need to grow. Men who resist confession of sin must also avoid true worship. But through the Son, we come to worship the Father with clarity, yet without fear. Through His Spirit, we are transformed in worship, grieving our sin, also glad in our Savior. Worship is dangerous. If you want to stay comfortable, if you want to stay the same, worship is dangerous, but it is also our greatest good and our greatest delight. So now is the time in our service where if the Spirit is convicting you of particular sins, take care of those, confess those, and then I'll pray for us corporately in just a minute. Lord, much of our country remains content in deceived comfort, largely, not only, but largely because we in the church have not worshiped rightly. Our worship is comfortable because oftentimes we're not actually dealing with you, and no wonder then others have no idea. We in the household of God are not confronted by our unlikeness to you, our ungodliness. So our worship and our lives confront very little in our culture. Grant a revival of worship. Grant true understanding and humility before you. And Father, start in the church. Start in this church. Start in our hearts. We are your workmanship. You are chiseling and peeling and sanding. But often that doesn't feel very comfortable when we're in your hands. Yet it is to you that we give account. It is your word that lays us bare. It is for our good. But we confess that our faith often isn't strong enough to believe that it is for our good. So please forgive us for weak faith, for feeble worship, and cleanse us, change us, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory of God." The good news there is that we're not justified by our worship. Even when our worship is weak or wrong, we're not justified by how we worship, but we are justified so that we can worship well. We don't make peace with God through how we give thanks to Him. Jesus made peace for us. When we believe in Him, He has made that peace. We live in that peace. We have access to God because of Jesus, for which we then give thanks. And that's what we have opportunity to do again. So let's stand, give him thanks and praise for the peace that he has obtained that we receive by faith.
The scripture reading for today is from John 6, verses 47 through 59. That's John 6, verses 47 through 59. I'm reading out of the ESV. And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. "This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in this time in our service with supplications. And the first one I would ask, you are the God that created us, we've already answered back, that you would give us leaders who truly love you and cause those people that are in our leadership to be strong in the faith, be those witnesses to those people alongside of them that don't know you. Help us stand and help them, pray for them, that we may lead peaceable lives and that we can continue our worship of you and our work here in the church to evangelize the lost world. We thank you for that. We pray for the men that our country has sent out all over the world. And for the, we thank you for the gift that we can even be streaming to Brian in Afghanistan and the people that are all around the world, the Boers if they want in Australia. It's crazy that you allow these things to be streamed like that and that we can worship with you in our local congregation and all of those that believe in you all around the world. We thank you for the granting of Grant and Amanda, their new baby, William Knox Seidenberg, Liam. And we thank you that the whole families and how wonderful it is for Dan to be a grandpa and to them to welcome themselves into that phase of life in our congregation. And the Seidenbergs as they see their greatest little great-grandbaby. We got to meet the grandparents and all of that. And the wonderful way that you display those generations. We want to pray for those people that aren't well in our congregation. We thank you that you are the great healer and you are the one that can deliver those things to those people. We think of the Johnsons. We don't want to pray for the Johnsons at this point. We want to pray for Norma Harding as she's feeling bad. We pray for her medicines to be adjusted correctly and that she can get back up from her vertigo and her blood pressure medicine. We think of her. We think of our neglect, and I confess myself that I haven't been to visit her yet, but I'm going to do that this week. Help me to do that. We think of just all the little people that's sick. We think of Morgan today as she's home, and just strengthen these people and help us in our body to see those people as they are. We pray for the Johnson's daughter, Sarah, as she's seemingly going swimmingly along in her pregnancy. We ask that you would bless that new life. And we also think of those people that are going through painful things with their family. We think of Sarah Nielsen as she's in just rebelling. Just help her to be convicted, bring her back to you, or bring her to you, whichever one it is. I would ask that you do those things. We thank you for the way that you've blessed this congregation and blessed us in this nation. Help us not to be ignorant of that. Help us to continually realize you are the one that gives us the ability to draw our next breath. And of course, we thank you most of all for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Father, you are the ever-living one. We do come to you. We do trust you. In your life we have life. In your Son we live. By your word we live. Through your Spirit we live. With your people we live. As we draw near to you, we rejoice in our redemption, that sin and death are defeated in Jesus' death. As we meet with you, we rejoice in our reconciliation, that fears and doubts have been overcome in his resurrection. Increase our faith, shape our assembly, direct our lives to your end. We pray in your Son's name. Amen. As we finish our series on worship this morning, the end is in sight. And as with at least the last few titles, that has double meaning. And please don't miss the double meaning. For example, I think a few weeks ago, the title Getting It Right was missed in its extra meanings. Yes, we want to get our liturgy right, but the primary focus of that title was talking about our confession of sin, that we get our hearts right before the Lord. So yes, it had a couple meanings of things we want to get right. So the end in sight has a couple meanings. It means that the end of the series is a mere number of minutes away. But even more important than that, the end in sight is what the aim, what the end of our corporate worship, our Lord's Day worship service is to be every week. We really need to understand what the end of worship is. Specifically, we need to understand what it is that God is aiming for when the corporate assembly gathers. And we're going to struggle to see the proper end of worship if we do not remember its beginning. I've mentioned this a few times, but it's crucial even now as we tie a bow on the package to remember what we've put in the package. Let's not forget by looking at the wrapping what's in the box. The beginning of worship, its history, goes back before the foundation of the world in the eternal and triune life of God Himself. The love shared between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the intimate fellowship that they enjoyed, spilled over in gushing life for men. God's eternal triune life of fellowship spilled over, as a fountain would do, into creation, and specifically into men who would also enjoy fellowship, who would enjoy loving relationship with Him and with each other. The world revolves around and by the power of triune love. That is why He created. That is what He wants us to know. That is what He wants us to experience. That is what we're aiming for in our corporate worship as well. The world revolves around and by the power of triune love. The nature of man is defined by the triune relationship. God created men to bear His image and share His life. God created men to enjoy His own love and joy. The love He had, the joy He had, He created men to be able to taste and know and experience, to know Him and fellowship with Him. And it wasn't long before there was a major interruption to that part of the plan. When Adam sinned, he broke that relationship. He broke that fellowship. Sin brings separation. Sin removes fellowship. It breaks relationship. Even this, right? Do you understand that even Adam's fall, though, works for the good of our worship in the end? It benefits us in at least a few ways because God's love, the kind of love that He has, that He shares, the kind of love that He shares with us is a love of a sort, of a kind, that is so powerful it overcomes enmity. It defeats rebels and enemies. His love is of such a kind that He needs enemies through which to, by His love, save and bring back into fellowship. It's a powerful love that He has. All three persons, in the love that they have for one another, then work to share that love and reconcile us to Him. That's the gospel. That's why we have life. It is a life that gets us back to God, back to knowing and sharing and tasting that kind of loving fellowship. The dead can be made alive. The mortal can share eternal life. Sinners may receive forgiveness. And so in Christ, we can worship. We can come back to Him And our worship is even deeper because we know more now about his righteousness. We don't get to be reconciled because he just forgets about our sin. We get to be reconciled because he poured out the punishment on Christ so that we could have that fellowship. We know more about his righteousness. We know more about his patience. We know more about his grace, his sacrifice, and his love. So in Christ, God is for us. In Christ, we are brought to the Father. In Christ, every Lord's Day, we gather to worship. We come to taste that loving fellowship. That's God's eternal end. That is what God has purposed before he even created anything. Before Genesis 1:1, God's end is to share his life of loving, joyful fellowship with people, and every Lord's Day, he gives us a taste. Every Lord's Day, we get a glimpse, we get a taste, we get a sight, we get a sound, we hear, the senses are involved, and we are preparing for even more of that throughout eternity. Now that gets us back to some of the questions we asked at the beginning of the series. Why come to church? What is the point of gathering on Sundays? What is the goal of worship? Why all of this stuff that we do in our service? Why all the liturgy? Why does it seem like so much work? Why don't we get to just come and sit and have somebody else do the work and we can watch? It's because relationship takes work. And I think it's little wonder that so many Christians leave Sunday services hungry and discouraged and even doubtful, because so many services end up being godless. God is there because he's omnipresent, but meeting with him, the people meeting with him, isn't the goal, isn't the end. Even if it is the end, not everybody understands that. Meeting him isn't the expectation at all. So Christians take that smorgasbord approach. They fill their plates with spoonfuls of some religious behavior, sing a song here, get some theological knowledge nuggets here, give a tithe check here, and yet doing all that stuff leaves the soul unsatisfied. Because the soul was made to meet with God. The end of worship is the blessing of being in God's presence, of meeting, of fellowshipping with him. Part of the reason for this series is because we need to personalize, not individualize. We need to personalize our understanding of worship. It is a corporate opportunity, a corporate responsibility. There is a handle with your name on it, if you remember that illustration, that everyone needs to grab. That requires everyone in the assembly knowing the purpose of assembling and then knowing and doing their part. God is drawing us near in worship. That's an unspeakable privilege that actually required the death of his son to make it possible. And the gift is not just avoiding hell, it is being brought near to the Father. God does not isolate himself. This is good news for us. God does not isolate himself from us at a distance or keep his benefits and blessings for a select few. The blessing of his presence is for all of his people. It's for the body, for the assembly. He calls, he cleanses, he consecrates, and communes with us before sending us back out as his image-bearing ambassadors. The Old Testament sacrifices demonstrated that sort of pattern, where God called and then cleansed and consecrated and then shared a meal with his people to bless them, show the peace that then they had. They were his people, he was their God. That same sort of pattern is obviously, or should be obvious, when we think about the gospel. In our liturgy, the five C's are intended to reflect that end that God aims, he desires to share himself with us. He is giving himself to us. He is not just giving us understanding, though he does. He's not just giving us a ticket to keep in our back pocket until St. Peter asks us at the pearly gates if we get to come into heaven. That's not theological. That's just an illustration. He's giving us his very self. Now, the final two liturgical divisions of our Lord's Day worship, then, are aimed at this end. And it's a different direction than most church services. And try to explain that as we go along. The end of our series and the end of our service shows where the assembly is going. What the goal is. So four main points, two then under each of the final two C's, under the communion section of our liturgy, two things to talk about, and then under the commissioning, too, as well. First is the communion meditation. And I don't think that it's actually written on the bulletin, but if you've participated in the worship previously, you know that after we sing the song, Bringing the Offering Forward, I typically get up and say 300, 350 words that focus us for sake of the table fellowship. The peace offering in the Old Testament was typically the final sacrifice when they got together for their corporate worship. Not always, but most of the time, it was the peace offering. After sacrifices for sin and sacrifices for sanctification of the worshiper, another animal was killed. And typically for the peace offering as well, there was grain and even wine sometimes included. And this sacrifice was killed, put up on the altar, but unlike the other sacrifices, was not totally consumed, was not burned up by the fire. Rather, it was cooked on the fire, taken off, and then passed around and eaten. It was a meal of peace. That's the reason it was called the peace offering. It was a meal of peace. Because once the worshiper's sin had been dealt with, once the worshiper had been in this relationship, this covenant agreement with God, I will serve you, you'll be my God, then there was this sharing of a meal. It was this meal of blessing and fellowship. And likewise, for us, the communion meal should shape our expectation of why we've gotten together in the first place. It should shape our understanding of where the service is headed. The aim of our worship is to enjoy, and I'm going to talk about the fact that we don't really know how to enjoy very many things. But the aim of our worship is to enjoy a meal with God and one another. Which means a how to, you know, manage your time for a sermon. You know, 10 points on how to have better time management might not be a bad thing to discuss at any point. But if that doesn't actually lead us, not that the sermon and everything that comes has to show a one-for-one correspondence with communion meal. But it definitely ought not to take our minds off of the fact that we're getting ready to, we're being brought closer and closer to God, where we will have this final participation with him. It should shape what we expect to happen. It all is enabled through the sacrifice of his son. Jesus then established the communion meal with his disciples on the night he was betrayed. His sacrifice fulfilled all of those Old Testament sacrifices, including this peace offering. Earlier in his ministry, that's why we had Dave read from John chapter 6 this morning. You can look back there again if your Bible isn't open. to John chapter 6, but earlier in his ministry, Jesus taught that eating and drinking meant identification with him. It meant being satisfied in him. It meant abiding in him, being strengthened and nourished by him. Eating and drinking are giving our bodies strength. And as Christians, we have to eat and drink Jesus for being strengthened to do the work he's called us to do. Those who ate flesh and drank blood had life. They shared his life. John 6, verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Down in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. The worship of the assembly is meant to enjoy life by being fed on and fellowshipping with Christ. That is what we get to enjoy on a weekly basis as an assembly. We get to be strengthened. We get to be fed and nourished by Jesus' own body and blood. When he instituted the supper, you can look in Matthew chapter 26, he clarified that this supper he was instituting had new covenant significance. Matthew 26, verse 28. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And that new covenant promise was one in which God was going to, because of his love, because of his grace, find the stony-hearted dead people and give them new hearts so that they could share his life. To enjoy relating to him, being close to him. He's committed to that. That's what Jesus purchased through his death and resurrection. Please note then that this is not a meal of condemnation. The bread and the cup do not represent or remind us of condemnation, our condemnation, they remind us that someone else bore our condemnation. It's really a different approach. We don't eat at this table because we're afraid for our lives, but because Jesus died and rose so that we could share his life. A couple practical things. Going to talk more about the enjoyment and the attitude, the approach that we take in a moment. But a couple practical things. It does seem as if the early church celebrated. It was a celebration, not a commiseration. It does seem as if the early church celebrated the supper regularly. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, "On the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread." And usually that phrase, break bread, included the communion meal. The Lord's table, Lord's supper meal. The connection to the Lord's day should be obvious. The day is the Lord's day, a weekly anniversary of the Lord's resurrection. And so remembering that, participating in that makes sense at the Lord's supper. Of course, while some churches may not do it weekly for practical reasons, I think more churches avoid it on principle. Because who wants to go through commiseration every week? And in light of the warnings are serious and grave in 1 Corinthians 11. In light of those warnings, who wants to put themselves in a position for the Lord to make them sick or dead week by week? So let's do that once a quarter, or let's do that once a month, or whatever it is. Start doing it once a week, then a bunch of people might get sick and die if they're doing it in an unworthy way. But that's a misunderstanding of what the purpose of the table is for. Yes, the Corinthians were abusing that. But the overcorrection is thinking that it is a meal where we're supposed to condemn ourselves or commiserate in our sin rather than to participate in the life that he gives us because he bore our condemnation. Now, I get doing it every week may make it commonplace, but that's a problem with our hearts, not a problem with the table. Because our hearts are easily dulled. We are easily lulled into contempt. But neglect breeds contempt just as much as familiarity does. Dumb people can be just as bullheaded as arrogant people. You can get there two ways. So there's two ways to come to this table and not appreciate its significance. One is by not doing it enough. One is by not thinking about it correctly when we do it. That's part of the reason why we have this brief meditation each week. We try to remember what is set before us and we stir up that thanks. Thanks is a powerful weapon against contempt. You can't be bitter or bored with something that you're really thankful for. They can't coexist, thanks and contempt. So we stir up that thankfulness in that meditation. And I think if we realize that we're being fed on true food and true drink, it's what Jesus said, his flesh and his blood are true food and true drink. If we realize what we're eating, it's not going to be stale. And again, the meditation part helps us. And do we really not need his confirmation of grace to us more regularly? Do we really not need that kind of fellowship with him? Is our faith doing just fine? Doesn't need that sort of strengthening? No, it does. And this is a great place to get it. So that's the communion meditation. That leads to the communion meal part. Then when we actually get down to the eating and the drinking. Now, because we always say something by what we do, there are a few things we're trying to say, even if they're not with words week by week. I realize I'm saying them now. But that's the study of the recipe. Later on, we'll eat the goods. But there are a few things we're trying to say by how we practice this ordinance. Because we eat one loaf, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. We eat of one loaf. We're united in one body in Christ. Because Jesus and his disciples sat at one table, we love as much as possible having one table. One table that's set. One recognition of the unity and the togetherness that we have at the table. And we could pass it out from one table rather than invite people to the table, but we like it that the buffet style, kind of what it's like, where you come up and get your food and go back and find a place. We like that the buffet style of getting the elements, the buffet banquet element, brings us together. It's something that we are in together. We also wait for each other and partake together because it's a shared meal. You could come, you could eat and drink by yourself and then set everything back down. Some churches do it that way. You could get back to your seat and take it as soon as you get there. We could pass it out and you could take it as soon as it arrives. But we wait for one another. We eat together, again, as a way to show it's a shared meal. And even though it should have probably a little more solemnity than your typical Tuesday night dinner, I don't know, maybe some of you just have crazy pomp and circumstance for Tuesday night mac and cheese. But it should have some more solemnity than that. It also shouldn't be untouchable. It shouldn't be something that we're afraid to do if our hearts are right as we come to it. We love that we're doing it together. Our heads are up. Our eyes are open because we are a communion-ity. We are one body, made up of many parts, but one body. The meal itself represents our being fed by the bread of Christ's body. That's part of the reason why we like to cut our bread a little bit bigger. Not making a loaf for everybody each week, but like to have our bread a little bit bigger than just tiny crackers. Something that you have to chew. Something that as we chew should remind us that Christ is substantial food for us. We've also tried to get a little bigger. There's a few sizes. We've tried to get the biggest disposable cups that we could. And of course, traveling with the cups on somebody else's carpet can be challenging, but we're doing a good job with that. We've tried to get some bigger cups. We've considered if we could go to even glass cups that would be even bigger that we'd have to wash later on, just as a way to say that it is good food and good drink that Christ gives us. He is not giving us the most minimal amount of himself that he can. He is feeding us. He is satisfying us because he is all for us. I said earlier we have been conditioned to take the Lord's table through liturgy. That is, through the way it's been done. We have been conditioned to take the Lord's table in a joyless way, almost as if we thought, if I can just get through it this time without God killing me, I'll be fine. I can just make sure I've confessed every sin I can remember and make it home, that'll mean, whew, I must not have done it in an unworthy way. We can be happy later, probably when God isn't looking. But God is not testing us at this table. He has already tested his Son who came through righteous. We don't come because we have been tested and found righteous. We come because we believe in the one who is righteous and has given that righteousness to us, to our account, by faith. That's what enables us to come, not because we've confessed every sin we can think of, not because we've been tested, but because of Jesus. God is not looking for another way to condemn us. He has already poured out that condemnation on Christ. He is not inviting us near as a trick. Come closer so that I can kill you. It's not always, as I said in the confession time, it's not always comfortable because he is conforming us into the image of his Son and we are not yet like his Son, but that's good. He's not doing it to hurt us, to condemn us, or to kill us. The wrath was taken by Jesus so that we could have peace with God, have a meal of peace, have a meal of blessing, and that is something to celebrate, to show a little excitement about. Now, I've been sticking my foot in it for at least a few Sundays, so why not one more? Maybe this is the first time you've heard it, but you realize, see, I'm settling in, okay. You realize that grape juice was created and marketed by Dr. Thomas Branwell Welch in 1869. Dr. Welch was a minister, a Methodist minister, who took the pasteurization techniques that Louis Pasteur had created just about 4 years earlier and perfected a process for preserving grape juice and began marketing it with the label Dr. Welch's Unfermented Wine. Now, later on, his son bought the company from his dad, and then pushed it even further. They're doing okay. The reason he produced it, what was motivating him to come up with this preserving process, was so that they could provide churches with an alternative to alcoholic wine at communion. It was a time of teetotaling. It was a time of recognizing and preaching against the dangers of the devil's juice. So then why would Christians use that in their communion services? They had tried a bunch of other ways to make it non-alcoholic, non-fermented, different methods that had been around for a while, including, I think, reboiling it near to the time you were going to consume it. There were some other methods. But again, his son Charles said that the company was born, quote, out of a passion to serve God by helping his church to give communion as the fruit of the vine instead of the cup of devils, unquote. That was his son's own understanding for why Welch's grape juice exists. Without going into all the Old Testament background, when Jesus turned water into wine, I'm going to look at that because I taught a message on that within the last year or so and pointed out some of these things in that message. But when Jesus turned water into wine, it was a significant gift. Why? They had water because that's what he turned into wine. So it wasn't like there wasn't anything to drink. And when he turned it into wine, what kind of wine did he turn it into? Of such a kind, it was so tasty that the steward of the feast wondered why the ones hadn't brought out the good wine first and then the bad wine. So Jesus created wine. He created fine wine, good wine. Why? Because it was meant for sake of celebration. I understand that there are issues of fermentation, refrigeration, sanitation, developing technology, but no matter what, we need to think about the fact that God doesn't mind giving his people dangerous things to enjoy. Your car is really dangerous. Your pen actually could be dangerous used the wrong way. God doesn't mind giving us dangerous things to enjoy. We don't know how to party very well. That's a point that I made. That's got context. That's a point that I made in the John 2 story. I really think we don't know how to party very well because we don't know how to worship well. I think the two are intricately connected, and in fact, worship is the first problem. We don't know how to worship, either because we're just not as mature as we need to be, and probably because we're just afraid it's going to get, what, out of control. Oh man, he starts raising his hands. Then what's next? Dancing in his underwear like King David from up front? Where is it going to end? We have learned to live by fear from our liturgies. From what we do and how we do it, in the order that we do it, we have learned to live by fear more than living by faith and in fellowship with God. We have learned to fear and nibble on tasteless crumbs in life because that's what we think really pleases God. We've learned to think that the Christian life is about thinking, not eating and drinking and glorifying God in whatever we do. Wait a second. Whatever you eat and drink, do all to the glory of God? How could eating and drinking be a part of that? Wine is a mature weapon, but a powerful one because it is given by God as a blessing and makes hearts glad. That's not my reading from the Surgeon General. That's my reading of Psalm 104:14 and 15, where God says, the psalmist says to God, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." And I grew up being told, in words and in not so many words, that we get to be glad in heaven probably, and at best we're going to have to wait until then. I was told by catechesis and narrative and lifestyle that alcohol was the devil's juice. And I get the devil has abused it just as he has sex and many other good things, but the devil is going to be drunk with the wine of God's wrath. So he's going to get his. Because of its history, because of what it represents, this is the thing, it doesn't matter what you choose, it represents something. Grape juice was made to represent fear. It was made to represent being nervous that things could get out of control, that people are going to abuse things that God had given. Because of its blessing nature, its celebratory nature, wine fits better with the table. And because of our long informed consciences and cultural baggage, most of us are not comfortable with wine at church. What? If somebody's going to have that, maybe like at home when they don't tell anybody, they could smell it. But if they go any further than that, shh! And definitely not at church. I get our consciences have been long informed by a lot of liturgy. We're probably not really comfortable with wine, certainly not at church. And because of our rental agreement, we're not even exactly sure we'd be able to serve wine if we wanted to. Don't even know if that's something that they would permit us to do. But I bring it up as a practical issue, one that the assembly, one that you need to consider. Because we are making a point no matter what. And this is also really important. One of the points we're not going to make is breaking table fellowship over what is on the table of fellowship. I'm going to say that again because that's huge. One of the points we are not going to make is we're not going to break our relationships with one another by what we put on the table in front of us that is intended to draw our relationships together. We're not wanting to crush tender consciences with the way we celebrate an ordinance that demonstrates our consciences get to be cleansed. Of course, it's also an ordinance that demonstrates that our consciences are maturing. But we don't want to miss the point of what the table is for by how we consider the particulars. So we should continue to think, study, pray, and work to grow up. I will point out, though, that at the marriage supper of the Lamb, once we finally get there, I'm anticipating even Dr. Welch will probably have something a little more fermented. Now, last part about the communion is, it's not a main point, but it is something that our liturgy includes. We have the young men. We invite them each Lord's Day to clean up the cups, gather those for us. We want to enculturate them as part of the assembly. And while, yes, there are certainly things that we could think about having the young ladies do as well, the young men are the ones who need to take more and more responsibility. So we love giving them those responsibilities to serve, and they seem to love it, as do other people. Nobody has actually said to me, well, do you think that it might actually turn them into hypocrites if every week you make them do this ritual thing of collecting the cups? You know what? It actually is possible. There they are giving their answer in heaven. God, I collected the cups every week. Yes, we have more work to do in telling them about what worship is than that they're collecting the cups, but it's still a great enculturating part of the service as well. Okay, the last two parts of the division, or the last two parts of the final division, the charge and the benediction. The charge is just a brief summary, an encouragement and or exhortation from the assembly's worship. Usually during that time, it's brief. We try to look back at the whole assembly's worship and, you know, connect a theme or a main point together at the end. Oftentimes that connects with the sermon, but of course the sermon should be tied to the rest of the service as well. But the charge, most of it at least, focuses on God's people. We're at the end. We're aiming toward the end of the service. We have fellowshipped with God, received his food, the food of his son, the drink of his son, as it's represented in these elements on the table. And then God commissions us. He charges his people to go. We gathered as disciples. Now we go to make disciples. We've drawn near to God. Now we disperse for God. Note that the end of our service then is not a call for people to believe as much as it is a call for the people who do believe to go and live out their belief. There may be unbelievers who visit. There may be hypocrites who are unbelievers, so professing unbelievers or hypocritical unbelievers. But the worship of the assembly is the worship of God's people. He is dwelling among believers. And so many Christian worship services aim to get everybody converted. And they are evangelistically focused, aimed, and it applies to the Christians as well, because you go through the service, you hear the call, the invitation at the end to be a Christian, to repent and believe, and at least you can recommit or reconfirm every week. So at the end of the 90 minutes, you're able to say, yep, I still am. Whew. And I think we have more opportunity than that. We should take more opportunity than that. The service is intended to charge God's people as they go to make disciples. It is not an invitation, primarily, to call disciples in at that point. Come be a disciple. One of the objections to liturgy, and to some extent focusing on believers, throughout and then even at the end is that visitors or unbelievers may not feel comfortable. But would you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14? This is one of the most often used passages to point out that there are likely to be unbelievers in a church's corporate worship. There's no denial of that. This is a passage that's used to show the Apostle Paul expected unbelievers to be present, but they miss what Paul said should happen to those unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. We want unbelievers, we want visitors to see the God who comforts his people, not his people who are super comfortable. We want them to see the comfort that's in the gospel. And sure, there's things to explain. Some of us have been doing this for 13 months now and still explaining it to each other. That's not a hindrance. It should happen that God would be pleased to draw non-Christians to Christ as they watch us worship. Not only because the gospel is spoken, but because the gospel is demonstrated. Call to worship. How do you get to worship God when you're a sinner? You confess and repent. He forgives. He loves to declare forgiven and then cleanse those who confess and repent. And then he changes them and shapes them, even to the extent where he's willing to have a meal with them, share his fellowship with them, and then send them back out. The gospel should be stated. The gospel should be demonstrated, lived out before then God sends us out to live it out outside of our corporate worship. Unbelievers won't have worship to watch if the aim is getting everyone converted, or at least through some guilt gauntlet that affirms their conversion. I get that sometimes I'm speaking very directly, that maybe there are things that individually or as an assembly we need to work on or grow in. But being shaped into the image of Christ, while it can be difficult, hard, and painful, and uncomfortable, isn't intended, at least in my own mind, however successful I am at the communication of it, that is not the same thing as everybody should feel really guilty. And if you just felt more guilty, then maybe you'd do something. The gospel changes things by increasing faith. The changes have to happen. They're going to come. But they come motivated by faith, not by fear and guilt. Which leads to the benediction. That's the final part. It's God's blessing. Our word benediction comes from the Latin benedictio, to well, bene, say, dictio. A well saying. To well wish, to bless. God loves to commission his people and then strengthen them. We go out with a reminder that God is for us, that he has a plan to finish what he started. He's committed to us and he goes with us. Even Jesus, after he commissioned his disciples as witnesses to all nations in Luke 24, 44 to 48, it says he blessed them. Luke 24, verse 50. Then he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them, and then he left. He gives them his blessing. So what would happen if Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we just tried to build faith rather than question everybody's faith? Imagine how many hypocrites that might produce. Trying to stimulate and build and encourage faith. Could there be abuses that come about from telling people that they're saved by faith, not by their works? There are serious abuses that come from that. You know what else comes from faith? life change. So Paul dealt with it. He's the one who spoke about justification by faith in such a way that certain people said, oh, well, then we should sin so that grace can abound. We should, since it's by faith and not by works, it's by grace, not by works. You know, it's dangerous if you tell people it's by faith and grace. So sure, it is possible to be abused, and yet Paul says that those who believe and receive grace can't stay the same. And we want to focus on building the faith of God's people. And as that happens, it is going to be a good challenge and hopefully an adorning of the gospel that is winsome to other people in whom God is working. With the end of this series in sight, we must always see that the goal of worship in God's sight, what God wants when we meet together, is to meet with us. Once he enjoys fellowship with us, he gets us going with his blessing to serve him when we depart. And that's why our worship is crucial. That's why we want to get it right. Because if we are worshiping well, we can't stay the same. If we're worshiping well, that is an anti-idolatry campaign to the nations. Our God wins. We serve him. We're committed to him no matter what. We'll gather and sing and pray and meet and be changed by him as then we go and make disciples of the nations, inviting them into the fellowship with God they were made for as well. Father, do help us to mature and grow, to be thoughtful as we consider our part in worship and what the point of it is. Grow us, mature us, and do that as you strengthen our faith. Shape our assembly to be a powerful tool in your global plan to get glory for yourself. And in that getting of glory, to invite men into life, eternal life, a shared fellowship of your love. And that makes a loud boom against death and unbelief and rebellion. And help us be that boom kind of assembly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you sat down at a dinner table, what might cause you a little while later to get up unsatisfied? There might be nothing on the table, no food to eat. There might be no one else at the table, no fellowship to enjoy. There might be a family tradition passed down for generations that strictly forbids anyone from eating. The food is just for display purposes only. Or there may be no reason for you to eat at the table because you ruined your appetite with junk an hour earlier. All of those could lead to sitting at the table, getting up a while later, and being unsatisfied. These sorts of reasons might be why the communion table doesn't satisfy us as well. Working backwards from the list I gave, those who come to a table of grace, full with their own works, or full with their own selfishness, they won't be nourished. Not only that, they may be judged by the Lord of the table for unworthy participation. They walk away unsatisfied and more guilty. Those who come to the table believing that the table is for show, basically a picture to be seen, not a meal for participation, they won't enjoy it. They won't be fed by it. Celebration doesn't fit in their table dimensions. That's not what it's for. It's just to know about. Those who come to the communion table stuck in the recesses of their own heart, individualizing it, they'll get something, but they won't get communion. It won't be enjoyment of the body. They may write about it later. They can write about the goodness of fellowship in their journals, but they won't really know what it was like. And those who come to an empty table are going to some other table than the communion table, because the Lord's table is never empty. There's never a scarcity of provision. With Christ, God, of course, will give us all things. So there is never too little grace, too little help. The Son gave his life for us, and all things are ours with him. God's grace and love know no bounds and fill up all who come to receive him by faith. That's probably the reason why we leave the table unsatisfied more often, because we've thought about it as something to induce fear rather than something that we do by faith. But that's a reason to come, because the table nourishes and strengthens our faith. If you don't have faith, it's not for you. If you do have faith, even the size of a mustard seed, come and eat and let the Lord build and strengthen your faith. The goal of God in worship is fellowship between God and his people, because the Trinity never gets tired of fellowship. That's what he wants with us, because he doesn't get tired of it. He gladly meets with us and blesses us with grace because of who he is. The loving fellowship we have here adorns the truth. We can say that God is love. We can say that God is triune, but this is what it looks like. The love and the fellowship that we share adorns, puts clothes on the sentences. And because he is who he is, because he loves to share his life of fellowship, now he commissions us to go and demonstrate it and declare it to the world that Jesus has made a way to the Father. There is a way to life, to eternal life. It's only through Jesus. We have met with the King. Now we go to declare peace to all of those who will serve him. And he said, "Behold, I am with you always till the end of the age." Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.